So we're going to be in John 3. So if you need a Bible, raise your hand. These guys will give you a Bible. When you're there, if you wouldn't mind standing up, if you're able to stand, we'll read God's word together. We're going to read John 3, 1 through 21. John 3, 1 through 21. I'm going to read through the NLT. And it reads, "There was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. After dark one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. 'Rabbi,' he said, 'we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evident that God is with you.' Jesus replied, 'I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God.' 'What do you mean?' exclaimed Nicodemus. 'How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again?' Jesus replied, 'I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants, just as you can hear the wind, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. How are these things possible?' Nicodemus asked. Jesus replied, 'You are a respected Jewish teacher, and yet you don't understand these things? I assure you, we tell you what we know and have seen, and yet you won't believe our testimony. But if you don't believe me when I tell you about earthly things, how can you possibly believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven. And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. And the judgment is based on this fact: God's light came into the world, but people love the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it, for fear their sins will be exposed. But those who do what is right comes to the light so that others can see what they are doing and what God wants." Pray. God, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for this opportunity to be in your presence, Lord. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you that he is guiding us and leading us, Lord. I just pray that whatever you want me to say, I say, and whatever you don't, that I don't. Prepare our hearts, prepare my heart, Lord. Thank you again that you allowed a way for us to worship you, that we get to come to you so freely, Lord. Thank you for, again, for a wonderful night we had on Friday night. And we just pray that we can continue to show your love to the world, to this community, Lord. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the people. Thank you for all the churches around the world who are proclaiming that your Son is Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So it's interesting that you guys didn't write a sermon. I did, so I should start over. That as I was preparing this week for the sermon, I prepare and wrote it out and praying through, and I can go into detail how that works for me. If I was teaching how to preach, I would not recommend doing it the way that I do it. I wouldn't recommend doing it the way that I prepare. It takes such a long time for me to absorb information because I chase squirrels. So I'll read through and Nicodemus. So I spent probably literally 2 hours looking up the name Nicodemus. And you think, oh, that's great. You should be studying that. Not whenever you start looking at like drawings and paintings from like 500 years ago of Nicodemus. But that's what I was doing. And it's interesting. So I put the sermon together and I felt okay about it. I always feel okay about it. I mean, this is confession time to all of you. Then I think, well, God, you're going to have to do something amazing because I really don't like this. That's pretty much how it goes every week for me. I don't know if that's encouraging, but that's honest, all right? So I go through it, and then I get to a point sometime during the week where I was like, all right, I have to email out my notes by Thursday, so that way I can't go and change anything much, okay? Then I went to Night to Shine, and you just throw that away. And it's not because of what I wrote was wrong or bad. At least I don't think it was. But then God just started talking to me a whole different way. And then I felt pretty good Saturday morning as I went back over it. And then I got a text message. Sorry, Jason, if you're here, you're back there. I don't know if it's appropriate to receive text messages from your buddy's big sister who's her caregiver, but I did. So if I broke the rules, I apologize. But I got a text message because throughout the night I was texting her photos of her brother having a lot of fun simply because I was new and I was terrified and I wanted to make sure I wasn't messing up. And so I get this long text message and I'm going to read it, which is probably not appropriate to read your phone in the middle of a service, but I just told everybody that I don't follow the rules by texting people. But I just wanted to read this to you because I really felt like it's a testimony, not of what I did, but what we've all done through Christ. So I just wanted to read this after I sent a couple of pictures of us. And she said, "Seriously can't get enough of all these photos, Dallas, and truly can't thank you enough. My brother hasn't experienced much of anything fun in his entire life. And last night was it. Him smiling the entire night and still today is something we can get used to around here. You guys, all of you, have truly made him and everyone else feel special and like a king. Again, we seriously can't thank you guys enough. Thank everybody for us. We will continue to pray always God's blessing over you and your family. Thank you, thank you, thank you." And a couple more thank yous. And I thought, man, are you kidding? I had a great time. My wife told me that I danced more that night than I did at her wedding. So I'd show you my moves, but I hurt my hip. But all of you who have experienced this past Friday and all of you who've experienced any time serving anybody else know that when you go into something, every time you have this anticipation of what you're going to do, even if you know better, and then you walk away or you're driving home and think, man, how incredibly blessed you were. And then my reply back to Jason's sister was, I assure you that I'm the one who is blessed. And I think everyone can attest to that. So all that to say in the long introduction is I started going back over what we read and just thinking about the way that Nicodemus approached Jesus and the way that Jesus responds. And I was really trying to think, do I do a good job of responding to people who come and have questions about Christ? Do I stop whatever I'm doing and respond the right way? Because sometimes I'm busy. I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm busy. And sometimes, when you're giving your two-year-old a bath and you set her out and she runs down without any clothes getting everywhere, I don't want a phone call. You know, that's not the right time. But it's always the right time, isn't it? And as I was going through this, I went back and I thought, you know what, I'm going to start over. So that's what I did. So it's the same, it's similar, I don't know, we'll see how it goes, but I know that's encouraging, like I said, but I want to open up with Spurgeon. It's not on the notes because this is one of the things that I added at the last minute, and this is what Spurgeon wrote. He said, if we were asked to read to a dying man who did not know the gospel, we should probably select this chapter, John 3, as the most suitable one for such an occasion. And what is good for a dying man is good for us all. For that is what we are, and how soon we may be actually at the gates of death, none of us can tell. And I just felt like, man, isn't that right? Isn't the gospel always for us? Not just for us to be saved, that time that we are saved, but the gospel is for us all the time. All the time. So as we work back through John 3, think about that theme, that the gospel, God's grace is for us all the time. All the time. Not just our initial time that we come to Christ. And not just to the very end of our life. But all the time. So again, starting at verse 1, it says, there was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. After dark one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. Rabbi, he said, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evident that God is with you. And it's interesting that Nicodemus comes in the middle of the night. He's a religious leader. And one thing, as I was going through this, that I found out that he was probably top five head guys in the synagogue at this time. He was the top of the top. So whatever he said really went a long way. But he came in the middle of the night. And I really struggled with this, trying to figure out if coming in the middle of the night to see Jesus was a good thing or a bad thing. Some people say it was bad because he snuck when no one was looking. Probably true. Some say, you know, Jesus speaks to you in the dead of the night. Also true. I come to the conclusion that I'm glad that he at least came to Jesus, and it didn't matter when. So he comes to the middle of the night. Probably some people followed him. Some scribes, some of the people that he was training, rabbis at the time, these scholars at the time would have people following around, writing everything that they said, trying to write the next book or something. I don't know. But just trying to learn under him. So he comes to Jesus in the middle of the night when no one comes to see Jesus. And see, his name, Nicodemus, he's Pharisee, but he has a Greek name, which is kind of weird. So it already is establishing that he is for both. Nicodemus is for both, which is foreshadowing that Jesus is for everybody, for both, for Jew and Gentile. And see, since he was part of the Pharisees, he believed in the whole Old Testament. He would follow the Old Testament to a T and then would come up with all these rules, 771 of them, or however many there are, of do's and don'ts. So much so that there were rules that you could not work on the Sabbath, which we heard. That also included you weren't allowed to tie a knot to draw some water. So you couldn't tie a knot for your bucket to lower it down. But then they discovered that it would probably be important for you to knot up your clothes so you weren't exposed. So as long as you were tying your shirt in a knot to lower it down, that was okay. I mean, that's kind of how ridiculous some of these rules were. See, the Sadducees, on the other hand, only believed what Moses wrote. So they were competing with the Pharisees because everybody thinks that their understanding of Jesus is the best understanding. I think that kind of gets around. We call that dogmatic. This is the right way. But what I know is that Nicodemus was certain that he wanted to come and see Jesus because we just read last week that and the 2 weeks prior that Jesus had just performed a miracle at the wedding in Cana, and then he just cleared out the temple. Towards the end of 2, we didn't read it. It reads, verse 23, because of this miraculous signs Jesus did in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration, the water to wine and clearing out the temple, many people began to trust him, but Jesus did not trust him because he knew human nature. No one needed to tell him what mankind is really like. So Nicodemus is here. He sees this. He sees what's going on. So he says, I got to find out what exactly is going to take place. So for me, I'm just glad that Nicodemus did come, even in the middle of the night, to ask him some questions. And now, the Bible is so wonderfully put together, so wonderfully inspired, so perfectly in place that there's so many ties. When Jesus talks to the Pharisees, he always uses Old Testament references to get their attention, and he also explains it for what is to come and what his purpose is. And when he shows up, when Nicodemus shows up, he says, I want to know what's going on. And he listens. And later on, John is the only one who records Nicodemus. And the two other times that we see Nicodemus is later on in chapter 7. Whenever Jesus is put to trial, and Nicodemus is the one that says, "Hey, we're not doing this right. This isn't a fair trial." I won't give you the details. We'll cover that in a couple of weeks. But then later on, we see him again. The last time that we see Nicodemus is whenever he comes to prepare Jesus' body once it had died. He probably spent the equivalent of $5,000 on perfume and spices and everything to prepare his body. So what that means is what Nicodemus heard from Jesus that night changed his life forever. It wasn't just the grace at the moment. It was grace ongoing. But as we keep reading, I see that, and even in our lives, there are people who won't believe. I think the saddest verses in John, and I'll read those from John 12. The saddest verses, for me at least, is this. From John 12, verse 42 and 43, it says, nevertheless, meaning people heard about Jesus, Many, even the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from the Lord. Isn't that awful? But not Nicodemus. Nicodemus shows up and he asks questions and he wants to know what's going on. I saw what you did, but I don't get it. And maybe he doesn't get it because he doesn't want to get it, because it's not the way that he had structured his life to get it. But we see the contrast when Jesus talks to the rich young ruler. You can read this on your own in Matthew 19, Mark 10, Luke 8. And the rich young ruler basically asks the same question. What do I need to get into heaven? I've followed all of the rules since I was young. And Jesus says that you must love and that you must sell your possessions and you must surrender your life. And the rich young ruler just walks away. But not Nicodemus. What appears is that Nicodemus has so many questions that he's not sure, and he's fighting against what his heart is telling him and what his mind is telling him. Have you ever been there before? Like, you know it, but your heart's telling you something different, but you don't want to base it on feelings. What I've noticed is that our heart cannot believe what our mind doesn't learn, and our learn can't produce what our heart hasn't experienced. It's not one or the other, it's both and. So again, verse 2, it says, after dark one evening, he came to speak to Jesus. Rabbi, he recognizes him as a teacher. We all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. So what's going on? How does this work? And this is what Jesus replies. Verse 3, Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus hears the question, but he answers the right question. I hear what you're saying, but this is the truth that you need to know. I tell you the truth, Jesus says. Different translations, verily, verily, amen, amen. I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus was wanting to hear something for other people. But Jesus was talking about this new birth, salvation, not task. I know a lot of times when people come to Christ, I was youth pastor for a long time, young adult pastor for a long time, and with children. And when people come to Christ, some of the questions that are always asked is, I accepted Christ, I'm so excited, what do I do now? What do? I don't know anything. But you know, like, they have happy feet. Like, they're excited. What do I do now? And we have the option of telling them to love God, to love others, walk them through. Or we could fall into the trap and say, here is a list, 2 million things you must do. Or on the other side, some people just give me the checklist. Give me the 10 things I need to accomplish by noon and I'm good. Right? Some people... As you know, you sit down in the morning and you write out your schedule for the week, your checklist. What is it that I need to do? What do I need to do? Give me the task. See, when Nicodemus came, he knew he was sent from God, but he wanted to know what this was all about. And what he was really asking, what he was hoping to hear, was what did everybody else need to do? What was it that they needed to do? But Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. He wasn't talking about everybody at this moment, which includes everybody. He was talking directly to Nicodemus. In verse 4, he says, what do you mean? Exclaimed Nicodemus. How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? So again, there's argument whether or not Nicodemus was trying to be cheeky or not, saying, well, how am I going to do it? I'm a grown man. But I think he was confused. I think he wanted to understand, all right, you want to be born again. The only reference that I know about birth is I've seen babies born, I've seen little animals born. How is that going to happen again? Nicodemus was looking for something he could not do on his own. He was looking for something that he needed, and the reality is what he needed was something he couldn't do on his own. Again, give me that list. Give me the rules. Tell me what I need to do so I could teach others. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Pursuit of God, writes this about Christianity. Much of our difficulty as seeking Christians stems from our unwillingness to take God as he is and adjust our lives accordingly. Much of our difficulty as seeking Christians stems from our unwillingness to take God as he is and adjust our lives accordingly. And we would all amen and agree to that. And then we realize that's a little difficult because this is what I want. And this is how I want God to work in my life. Again, at Night to Shine, talking to some people in the sensory room waiting for my guest, I heard people talking about different stories and how they got involved. And I heard this one mom, and she was talking about how she's doing this because she has a daughter who has special needs who is now an adult. And she said, that was not part of my plan when my baby was born. And then she would go on and talk about, she said, but God definitely had other plans. I thought, man. And then she used that word adjust. She said, we had to adjust our lives. We had to change everything that we were doing. Which brought me back to what A.W. Tozer did, is our unwillingness to take God as he is and adjust our lives accordingly. So here's Nicodemus at this crossroad. All right, I hear you. I don't understand how I'm going to be born again. How does this work? So, verse 5, Jesus replied, I assure you. This is Jesus putting emphasis on what I said. I'm not going to change my mind. Have you, as parents, have you ever told your parents, have you ever told your kids something and they just keep trying a different angle of asking you the same question over and over again? Or maybe if your kids are sneaky, like mine, they go and ask mom the very same question to see if they can get a different answer. But we kind of work this thing out where it's, well, what did your dad say? Ah, right? What did your mom say? You know? And I think Nally says it best to our kids. Me and your dad are on the same team, so whatever he says goes, and whatever I say, go, right? So, trying to ask the same question a different way. Can I stay up 15 more minutes more? Or, the popular one in our house right now, can I have second dessert? This is not Narnia. There's no seconds of meals, right? So, please. Or, can I have just a little scoop more of ice cream? Well, what's the difference, a little scoop more of ice cream as opposed to one big second dessert? Right? Trying to ask the same question. So here, Nicodemus is having this trouble comprehending, how am I going to be born again? Jesus says, I assure you. Look, guy, again, this is how Jesus talks to me. Jackson, look, I already told you. Stop trying to wiggle your way out and do what I asked you to do. I assure you, Nicodemus, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Verse 6, humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. If you're a highlighter in your Bible person, I could have said that better. If you like to highlight in your Bible, highlight verse 7 if you would. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. I think that is so important in the world that we live in that tries to dilute salvation and saying that there's other ways to heaven. The only way is through Jesus Christ. So don't be surprised. That's for us to be reminded. Don't be surprised when we have to talk to people and say, no, I'm sorry, this is the only way. And there's different ways and apologetics and a way that you combat what you believe in, but don't be surprised when Jesus says, you must be born again. Don't be surprised when people come to you and bring up, well, what about this? Well, what about this? Well, what about this? Go back to verse 5, what Jesus replied. I assure you, I super duper promise, whatever language you want, don't be surprised when I tell you, you must be born again. And that's salvation. So going back over that, whenever Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God without being born of the water, most people believe that that's talking about our natural birth, that when we're born from our parents. There's some debate about what that actually is, but at least for me, in the way that I look at it, we're born into this world and we are born into sin. We have that natural sin. God created Adam and Eve and us in his own image, but sin distorted this image. So then once Seth was born and all the children from Adam and Eve and on and on and on, this sin line is in us. So we are now a distorted image of what we were supposed to be. But the Spirit gives birth to the spiritual life. Don't be surprised at what I am telling you and how it's going to work. That word for the Spirit in the Greek is, in Hebrew, the same word is translated for both the Spirit, the wind, the movement of, the preparation of. That's where we get pneumatology. Pneuma is the word, the Spirit. My Hebrew's awful, so is my Greek and English. But that word is the same one, is for that Spirit, that God. That's what he's saying. The Holy Spirit, he is the one who gives birth to the spiritual life. He's the one that's working in our life. And then after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is in us, for those who believe, we've seen it, we've felt it, you've experienced, for those who believe in Jesus Christ, you've been in a situation where you had no idea what you were going to say, and when you open up your mouth, it was definitely not you. It was God. It was the Spirit of the Lord. And that's what Jesus is establishing here. Hey, look, here, you were born, but you need to be born again. Verse 8, the wind blows wherever it wants, just as you can hear the wind, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it is going. So you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. This is this moment where Jesus is establishing, look, you're going to have to believe it. You're not going to get it. This is a difficult concept. You don't know where the wind comes from, but you feel it. You feel the wind blowing against you. You will feel the Holy Spirit in you, guiding you, directing you. And in verse 9, Nicodemus, how are these things possible? Or in my translation, huh? Like, that doesn't make sense, Jesus. I've been a teacher for all this time. That doesn't make sense. Verse 10, Jesus replied, you are a respectable Jewish teacher, and yet you don't understand these things. I assure you, we tell you what we know and have seen, and yet you won't believe our testimony. This is the glimpse of the 3-in-1, God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I assure you, we tell you these things, yet you won't believe our testimony. Verse 12, but if you don't believe me when I tell you about earthly things, how can you possibly believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven. We'll stop there. Has come down from heaven. The reason why Christianity is the true and real belief system, religion, is because our God came down to heaven. No other religion has it where God, their false God, has come to us, except for us. Christ came down to heaven. No one's gone up to return, but Jesus came down from his throne. And that is so hard to comprehend. He was in the best situation ever, and he came down for us. And as Moses, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Again, this is how Jesus is tying back the Old Testament. Because at least Nicodemus would know this. At the very least, he knew that he would have to know this. And that's from Numbers 21. And if you remember, it's where the Israelites were being very impatient. They had been saved for a while. They had been wandering around. They've eaten well. And now in verse 4 of Numbers 21, it says, and the people became impatient on the way because they weren't taking the direct path. They were walking around. They became impatient on the way. And I have a little line here that I wrote. Dallas becomes impatient along the way of his Christian walk. If you're honest, have you ever been impatient with yourself, with what God is doing? Like, hurry up, God. Slow down, God. Impatient along the way. This is what they said. You brought us out here just to go hungry? Serpents out, and then God sent out the serpents and had been biting the people. And once they had repented, they realized all these snakes were coming around and biting. They're like, oh, I'm so sorry, God. I'm so sorry, God. They repented. So Moses went up and he talked to God, and God said, this is what I want you to do. I want you to take this bronze serpent and I want you to put it on a pole and lift it up high and tell everyone that if you get bitten by a snake, all you have to do is go look up at this bronze snake. What? And we read over and over again that God uses the humble, the weak, to humble the proud. Sometimes the way that it works is God puts us in a situation where we have to do the thing that doesn't make sense at all. For the Israelites, what Jesus is referring to, the Israelites were being bitten by snakes and they were dying. And God told Moses, put this bronze snake up there, hold it up on the tall pole, tell them if they get bitten, all they have to do is look at it. Well, that doesn't make sense. Like, what? And that was the same contrast. Sometimes I know in my own life, when I feel God calling me to do something, leading me to do something, and then I'm presented with the situation, it doesn't make sense. How is this going to work out? Anyone ever asked themselves that question? How exactly is this going to work out? For the Israelites, they had to look at what do you mean? Like, there's snakes. He bit me. Why do I got to look at that snake? And what Jesus is telling Nicodemus here is, just as that snake, that metal snake, that bronze snake was being lifted up, this is why, to foreshadow, because eventually, in a few short years, Jesus is going to be lifted up on the cross. Now, that doesn't make sense to us. Like, if you really sit down and think about it, Jesus, who never sinned, who didn't deserve death, was put on a cross to be lifted up to die for our transgressions. That doesn't make sense. But it doesn't have to make sense, because that's what God wanted to do, because he loved us. And he loves us. So again, verse 14, and as Moses lifted up this bronze snake in a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And why? So that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. When you look up at Jesus, what happens? I'm not talking about when you go and accept Christ as your Savior, but when you are in a thick situation, when you stop and you pray and you look up towards Jesus, what happens? You stop looking at your situation. You stop looking at who is doing it or what is going on. You stop looking at what you are going to do. You stop, you pause, your whole focus becomes on Jesus. The stop and you pause and you look up at Jesus. So the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. And I'm going to skip John 16 and 17. We'll close with that. Don't worry, it's the crux of our relationship. But verse 18 goes on. It says, there is no judgment against anyone who believes in him. But anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. And the judgment is based on this fact. God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it, for the fear of their sins will be exposed. But those who do what is right come to the light so that others can see what they are doing and what God wants. And what's so fascinating here is that we see this over and over again, this judgment. We hear this, people saying, well, don't judge me, right? Has anyone ever told you that? Like, one of my kids told me that the other day. Don't judge me. Okay. But verse 18, don't judge me. There's no judgment against anyone who believes in him, because we are safe. We are saved. We have this grace. Again, grace is not just the start when we came to Christ. It's ongoing. When Natalie and I lived in Kansas City, it was our very first snow day, and I was super excited. And I'm from Southern California, so snow is in your freezer, right? So I thought it would be a great idea to take Ryder, who's like two at the time sledding. And Natalie said, hey, make sure that you stay with him. I said, yeah, he's fine. I put him in the sled and I just push him and he flipped out. And then like he went in the snow and I, where'd he go, right? And so I kept doing, you know, when you do something dumb, you always look back to see if your wife catches you. Every time you get caught, every time. So, you know, I kept doing it, pushing him, right? And then there was this guy who's probably like 13. He was like, hey, old guy. I was like, whoa, bro. Hey, old guy, you got to like make a path. You got to like smooth it out for the little guy or he's going to freeze to death. Like, I remember that. I was like, all right, that's pretty good. You know, and he said, but give him a good push, a good push. And then he went and it worked out because the old dude, you know, smoothed out a path, gave him a path. But I was always reminded of that, not because I was called an old guy, but I was reminded that grace is so much more than just a good push at the top of the hill. Philip DeCourcy, he preaches, and he says, you know, grace is not just a one-time push and then we get the reins for the rest of the way down the hill on our sled. Grace is the push that gets us going. That's salvation. That's when we come and accept Christ. But in our lives, you've seen it for yourself. You've needed a good push from God, right? You know, when I pushed down my son down, he'd go halfway, and then I push him down some more, and push him down some more, push him down some more. Then we climb back up, or I carried him back up, and then push him down some more, push him down some more. Grace is ongoing. Grace is ongoing. It's not what the biggest problem that Nicodemus was running into is that he was only looking at what he must do. What must I do? The rich young ruler, what must I do? And yes, we need to accept Christ and accept that initial grace, that salvation. But follow him. Admit when you're wrong. Come back to him. Read his word. Grace, ongoing, continuing, ongoing. The continue pushes down the hill. And then Jesus, at the end, towards the middle of verse 19, he says, God's light came into the world. Jesus, but people love the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it, for the fear of their sins be exposed. And I think this is still carries on through our life now in a very practical way. If you're sleeping in the middle of the night and someone comes in and turns on the light, what do you do besides yell and scream? Like you cover your face, right? You throw the pillow at the person, the perpetrator, right? How dare they do that, right? When you go and wake up your kids in the morning and you turn on the lights and, you know, it's like the worst thing in the world to them. But you adjust. For those who believe, you adjust. Verse 20, all who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it for their fear that their sins will be exposed. It's that shame. I think one of the worst things about sin is that it has produced shame. And shame, if leads to repentance, is a good thing, but shame left unchecked eats away at you, doesn't it? You know, some of those times when you've done something wrong and in the back of your mind you're just hoping that you'll get caught, that you'll finally confess, it's that shame. And if gone unchecked, unexposed, eats away. In verse 21, here's our hope. But those who do what is right come to the light so that others can come and see that they are doing what God wants. Again, not to dwell on Night to Shine too much, but what I experienced on Friday was a whole different level of grace. I saw grace that was extended to me. And you may, and initially you think that we are extending grace to our guests, to the parents, but it's really in God's favor that his grace was extended to us. We read the next part later on from Jesus and the Samaritan woman, both that Samaritan woman and Nicodemus on two separate different sides of the scale all needed Christ. Everybody at the Night to Shine event needed Christ, needed not just that initial grace, but the grace all the way down the hill. And as we close, I just going back over our beloved scripture says, verse 16, 17, for this is how God loved the world. He, and who is he? Who is God? And this is what changed for me. he. So I thought, how can I know who he is? Who is God? And for right now, this season of my life, I think Job, in his description, when God is talking to him, after Job challenged him, this is paraphrasing of what God's response is. And you could read it again, Job 38 through 42. God, so he who laid the foundation of the earth, who created the stars, who sang out in joy. God, the one who kept the seas inside its boundaries, who clothed the clouds. He who tells the waves, this far and no further will you come. Here is your line, you proud waves. For God, so God, God who commands the morning to appear, whose light disturbs the wicked. God who created the seas and knows the springs and where they are held. God who knows where the storehouse of the snow is and where he keeps the lightning. God who knows the home of the east wind. God who laid out the path for the lightning to hit. God who sends the rain on the parched ground. God who makes the tender grass spring. God who knows where all the wild animals give birth. God who created everything and it is in control. God, God so loved the world, that God, that he gave his only son. He gave, no one required of it. He owed no debts, decided to give his own son so that everyone, the worst of the worst, including me, who believes in him, will not perish, will not die a spiritual death, but have eternal life. Again, he, God, who created everything, we will have the opportunity to spend our entire life with him. So that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. In verse 17, God, again, that list, sent his son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. Grace is ongoing. Not just the moment we accept him, but it's ongoing. And if we slow down just enough to see the glimpses of his grace in our lives, we are so much better for it. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for who you are and what you're doing, Lord. Lord, wherever we're at in our walk with you, Lord, we're so thankful that you continue to walk with us, that you continue to guide us, Lord. Thank you for your grace that knows no bound, Lord. Thank you that your grace does not have an expiration date, Lord. Thank you that you are the one who created everything, that you know our innermost beings, that you created us, that you sent your son to die for our sins, Lord. Thank you for not giving up on us when we fall short, Lord. Thank you that you continue to work in our lives to show us this grace that we don't deserve, Lord. Lord, and if any of us are like Nicodemus, where we have so many questions and we're just right there on the fence of believing, let us be willing to come and ask you. Let us be willing to come and ask someone who we know that has a relationship with you, Lord. Even if it's in the middle of the night, Lord. Lord, we just pray that we don't wait. Lord, and for us who believe in your Son and know these truths, Lord, and know that we must be reborn again by accepting your Son as our Savior, Lord, confessing our sins and repenting, Lord. Let us be able to show grace to other people. Let us be able to receive grace too. God, we're so thankful that we can come together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the worship. Thank you as we get to worship you some more, Lord. You are the living God, the one who came and saved us. You didn't have to, but you wanted to because you loved the world so much. Let us continue to carry that message. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.